Today's date is July 28, 1997. The speaker is Marva Don. The subject is The Christian Community is an Alternative Society. The title is Christianity in a Postmodern World.
I think it's very important in the church that in worship we have a piece in the liturgy that goes all the way back to the early church. And that's when the pastor or who's ever leading at the time says, "The Lord be with you," and we respond, "And also with you." That's one of the most important parts of the liturgy, because it's a unifying thing. It's a communitarian thing. We say to the clergy person or whoever, "We are grateful for your leading, and we are with you, and we pray for you, and we love you." And I love to do children's sermons and teach the kids that. And I always say, what does the pastor do? And they all know he goes like this. And I say, "What do you do back?" And I get very interesting answers from children. But usually they say, "But we're not the pastor." And I say, "But you are. You're the minister too. And the pastor needs you to respond." So I always tell the children to pass it back. So I dare you, when you go back home, in your home parish, when the pastor says, "The Lord be with you," really give it back to her.
Sure.
And, shocker, but... So anyway, when I say that every day, I need you to mean it when you answer back, so that we can be a community as we study the Word together and as we look to the Word to change us and form our character. The Lord be with you.
And the Lord be with you.
Let us pray. God, you are the one who unifies us, who draws us together as your people. We pray for this hour that your word might form us, and especially form us to be a people alternative to the world, a people reaching out beyond ourselves and caring and bearing one another's burdens, so that in a world of violence and fragmentation, we might be those who bring healing and peace to the nations. Guide us in this time with the pouring out of your Holy Spirit to your honor and glory and praise, and for the sake of our ministry to the world. Amen.
Amen.
Let me give a little bit of background to what I hope to do this week. I chose the title, repeat after me, "The Christian Community is an Alternative Society." I'm going to say that sentence a lot this week, because I want us to think about how we're alternative to the kinds of fragmentation and disruption and violence that is pervading United States culture and spreading throughout the globe. And as we think about our alternativity, in many days, we will have to look at some of the failures of the Christian church to really be what the Christian narrative would teach us to be. So I always say that when we come for Bible study or come for worship, we ask the question, how does this text form us to be the people of God? And the people of God as distinct. I will elaborate on that, the Christian Community is an Alternative Society, more each day. But today, just to start us with it, and today I especially want to think about that alternativity in relation to postmodernism. And I want to just briefly sketch sort of one dimension that I see happening in a postmodern world that is threatening to humanity, and therefore we can react against it as Christians and act towards God's purposes instead. First, let me just get a hint, and I don't see very well, so raise your hand loudly. How many of you have done some work thinking about postmodernism? Talked about it, studied it. Okay, let me just give a sketch.
What is postmodernism?
Yeah, I'm going to explain a little bit. Not seeing too many hands, I want to just give a little bit of a sketch. Now, this is not postmodern philosophy. I'm not really interested in talking about Jacques Derrida and Michel Foucault and most of those guys. And I'm not really interested, for our purposes, in what's happening in the field of literature and art and all that stuff. What I'm interested in is postmodernism as it hits the streets, how it's affecting our children, how it's pulling us apart from each other. So what I'm doing, I don't want you to think it's reductionistic, although it is simple. I'm only going to sketch three elements of movement. And carry this with me, but it won't go all the way. Let me sketch on the board. Can you see the board? I can't, so that's why I have to ask them. I want to sketch kind of a movement so that we can just understand this from pre-modernism through modernism into post-modernism. And I'm only interested in just some dimensions of that that affect our thinking about the Word of God and our relationship with God. If we look at all pre-modern societies everywhere in the world, there was always a focus on some sort of God. Every society had a God, various kinds of gods, and every society was focused around that God. And we have to see what a radical change then it was with the advent of science and the development of technology and so forth, that in the modern world, society became organized around human beings. That was kind of the focus of our existence. And we'll look at that change and how that develops. But in the pre-modern world, whoever the God was, there was some sort of an authority figure. And that authority figure told everybody else the truth about that God. I was in Madagascar a few years ago, and the Lutheran church there is growing like crazy. It's the fastest growing Lutheran church in the world. But Madagascar had been primarily animist, and the authority figure was the witch doctor. And the witch doctor would give omens when a baby was born, and those omens...
Okay.
I apologize to everyone listening to this tape whose ears have been offended. Or whose ears have been oppressed. Well, anyway, where was I? Oh, yeah, the witch doctor. The witch doctor always gave a bad omen because then he'd get a cow out of it or a zebu. The people began to mistrust that authority figure because they began to figure out that he was richer than everybody else. And, you know, this is a very oppressive religion. If it results in our being deprived of our well-being for the sake of the aggrandizement of another. Now, we can all see immediately how that's true in the United States, where certain persons and multinational corporations are being aggrandized at the expense of everybody else. Yes?
Yes.
It's an oppressive religion, this religion of technology, when the authority figure is Bill Gates, or, you know, someone who has mega millions, billions, and at the expense of people, or multinational corporations going into other countries and depriving them of the wealth for the sake of, or taking jobs away from people for the sake of. Yeah?
No.
Yeah. No?
Well, I worked with Boeing Company. They had contracts with these developing nations, giving much employment and putting much money into those things and trying to bring them up into the modern world and training the natives there to and get a productive job. So they're always doing that. That's a multinational company that's doing good.
Good. And
they
they
get contracts.
Yeah. I'm glad they're a little more enlightened and more... Yeah. More caring about the world. I'm only picking on the oppressive supernaturals and not picking on those that aren't oppressive. But anyway, as I'm saying, I'm just trying to sketch sort of a basic social fabric so we can see a movement away from an authority figure who was the absolute truth about something and that wasn't to be questioned. In the modern world, we question those authority figures. Yeah? Okay? So, in the modern world, instead of those authority figures, now we would have autonomy. That just moved over into postmodernism, but an autonomy meaning, what does it mean? Yeah, self-rule, independence, I'm in charge of my own life. Yeah, and I don't have to buy your authority. So, in the modern world, truth became relative. Now, as we make that movement, that's a very helpful movement in some ways, and very destructive in other ways, very helpful in that we all recognize that none of us know the truth very well. I grew up in a church body where certain authority figures thought they had all the truth. Yes? Maybe some of you did too. And it's good that the modern world taught us that nobody knows the truth perfectly well, and we all need each other in order to come to better knowledge of the truth. The problem is, if we totally throw out the supernatural and have no sense that there is God larger than we are. Now, the problem, and this is to simplify just for the sake of sketching social fabric, it was inevitable that we would move out of the modern world into a postmodern world, because the modern world built what two guys, Middleton and Walsh, call a Tower of Babel. Sort of science will give us all the knowledge, technology will give us all the power, economics will give us all the wealth, and we'll solve all our problems. So that the real God of the modern world is progress. Progress is our most important product. Now, progress is good, and science is good, and technology is good, except when we turn them into being gods. And what we got in the modern world, instead of progress, was World War I, Hiroshima, Auschwitz, Vietnam, Watergate, all the other gates. We got this destruction of progress. We got that progress doesn't really work. We got what the Bible told us all along, human beings are sinful, and there's always going to be problems with all of our progress. Technology solves problems, but it creates five more. Yes? Are you with me?
Yes.
So that there's going to be inevitably a turn toward a postmodern deconstruction, where we have to deconstruct our myths. One of the myths being the myth of progress. In the United States, one of the myths being, and I'm thankful to my husband who teaches fifth grade history to remind me of this, the myth of manifest destiny. And so in the United States, we discovered that the myth that was holding us together was an oppressive myth. And there was an awful lot of violence in that manifest destiny of the frontier people, and you know, a lot of violence against the Native Americans and against the African Americans who were imported for slavery. And you know, there's a whole lot of violence in them. So it was inevitable that people would deconstruct those myths. We have to deconstruct those myths. The only problem is, if we deconstruct every meta-narrative, and I want this week to offer the Christian meta-narrative, the meta-narrative, not Christendom, with an accentuation on the dumb, the meta-narrative of a God who is not like that, of a God who is not oppressive, of a God who wills the healing of the nations, of a God who wants for us to be brought into wholeness, into shalom. And how can we live out the will of that God for the unifying of the nations, for the no longer strangers that our theme is? Now, if we carry these lines across, after authority and autonomy, in the postmodern world, it's a decentering. And what it leads to is that truth is not only relative, but absolutely relative. So that there is no truth, except what anybody creates himself or herself. Now, this is valuable just for us to think about the movement in our culture, because you see right now in the United States this immense fracturing. More and more victim groups, more and more no commonality, no story that would hold us together. More and more angry violence between. I belong to an African-American congregation where we're in a very violent neighborhood where someone is randomly killed about once a week. And all of this is this acting out of the decentering that's happening, that people no longer find anything to belong to. People are experiencing the abandonment of their parents. People in their 20s and 30s, 60% of them did not grow up with two parents, or grew up with a lot of animosity, or grew up in violent neighborhoods, or grew up with more and more fracturing. Yeah? So that, we have an immense opportunity. If we're true to the story of God, who is a God of shalom, we have an immense opportunity to be people who offer a centering in Jesus Christ, who instead of the throwing away all of truth can say, there is a truth in God. I don't know that truth perfectly well. I know that truth only relatively, and I need you to help me know that truth. But together, we look to the God of truth in order to be people of shalom and people who can unify. Yeah?
Yes.
I keep asking that. A lot of you came later. I'm visually handicapped and cannot see if you're asleep or interested or... Okay. So in the theme of this week, I want to be talking about... Oh, I have to introduce one more word. The postmodernist philosophers especially critique what they call meta-narrative. And you all know the word narrative, story. And by meta-narrative, we mean some sort of overarching story. And the critique is that any meta-narrative in and of itself is oppressive. Now, most meta-narratives are. The narrative, meta-narrative of Christendom was. It led to things like the Crusades. The meta-narrative of the Soviet Union was extraordinarily oppressive. But the postmodern philosophers will say, what we need are little local narratives. Well, look what happened when the meta-narrative of Yugoslavia became little local narratives. The meta-narrative in that case had staved off the violence. The little local narratives allowed it all to enter into full play. So we have to be very careful to look at, can there be a meta-narrative that is non-oppressive? And my thesis this week is that the God of peace, the God of truth, the God of hope that we know in Jesus Christ offers us a meta-narrative, an overarching story that is non-oppressive, especially because the book itself is counter-ideological. There's a lot of stuff in the book that contradicts other stuff in the book for the very sake of always holding it in tension so that neither side can get oppressive. There's always the prophets to blast the kings. You know, there's always the counter-ideological way that Jesus did things by choosing suffering instead of the way of power. So that if we read that meta-narrative carefully and we read it in light of the whole meta-narrative and not just single out a part that we can turn into oppression, but read it as a meta-narrative of a certain kind of God, then that will form us to be a people in the image of that God, and thereby a people who can no longer be strangers together and can reach out to the world around us for the healing of the nations and of all creation. That's the direction I'm moving all week. Okay? Yeah.
I know there's no precision on this, but
no.
Postmodern. When does postmodern sort of begin? Are we talking Industrial Revolution? Or are we talking 1950? Or
Well, nobody ever pins it down. A lot of people say Nietzsche was kind of the first postmodern philosopher.
Like 19th century.
But you know, in the United States, the first postmodernists were the slaves.
Yeah.
The first postmodernists were the ones who realized this myth is oppressive. Yeah? So,
because, I mean, the sense of modern applies, depends when you're alive.
Sure.
I mean, the Greeks felt they were modern, so it puts in perspective.
It's very imprecise. So I'm just using it sort of in these epochs. Pre-modern, before the onset of the Enlightenment, questioning any sort of having society focused around God, kind of the move into that human beings are sort of central. And postmodernism sort of starting in the era of Nietzsche, but really starting earlier with those who recognize the failure of these large stories. Yeah, it's very rough. And all I'm interested in is just the recognition of the state of fragmentation that we presently live in. And the state of divisiveness and the state of everyone create your own truth, which is an extremely difficult way to live. You cannot live without some sort of point of reference, some sort of web of reality by which, and that's why you can see how much our children are in trouble. Not your children, but the children. Because in this culture, so many children are being raised by television, and what a terrible web of reality. When the web of reality that television promotes is a web of violence, a web of no commitment to anybody, and most important, a web of materialistic consumption based on feelings and not any sort of willpower to act for the benefit of others. And that's why the story in Jesus Christ is a whole different way to think about who we are in the world and what we're about in the world and how we care for each other in the world. Yeah?
Yes. Yeah.
All right, now I want to look today at Romans 15. Romans 15, and will someone please read the first 6 verses?
We who are strong ought to put up with the failures of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult me have fallen on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. This text begins in the Greek with we ought, with a responsibility. And there is sort of a balancing in this text. In the Greek it says, the ones who are strong and the ones who are not strong. And it says, the ones who are strong, we ought, we have a responsibility attendant with our strongness to bear with the weaknesses of the not strong. Now, I think that's a wonderful picture to begin us of the alternativity of our life in Jesus Christ. That we are formed to be a people constantly aware of dimensions in which I am strong and dimensions in which I am not strong. And that in the ones where I am strong, I have a correlative responsibility to be bearing. And thereby bearing the ones who are not strong in those dimensions, but in those that I am having weakness, to not be ashamed to receive the strength of those who have strength. Now, see what a great gift that is. And a great gift for the sake of the world. That all of us recognize, whatever our gifts might be, that those gifts call us into the service of others. I think Holden always is a wonderful example of that. Because Holden is a place where we all come and offer our gifts. Last night, because I see him sitting there, the person who sang last night the song did not sing for his own show. Did not sing to elevate himself, look what wonderful gift I have, but sang so wonderfully to proclaim the psalm for all of us to be able to respond. This is the God of compassion, yeah? So the strength bore with some of us who maybe can't sing so well, so that all of us can sing about the God of compassion. And we could use any example to illustrate this. But it's a wonderful, this is correlative. What a contrast to much of our world, where the fact that you have a certain strength is only cause for you to use that strength for the manipulation and exploitation of other people in order to get stronger and richer, for the building up of your own self rather than for the sake of always pulling everyone up for this sake. And notice that in verse 1, it's coupled right together with, we ought not to be pleasing ourselves. Now, I love that the New Testament's written in Greek because the verbs are nice and precise. And when there's an imperative or an infinitive, you always know if it's once for all or if it's all the time. So guess which it would be in verse 1. Yeah, all the time. It's not, I just bear you once if I'm strong about something. It's that all the time. This is my choice in life. This is my attitude in life. Now, I say it this way because there's always the question of how do we apply the scriptures to our own lives? And let me discount two ways of applying the scriptures that we've done in the past that maybe are not as good. I grew up kind of in a more conservative denomination where the application was just slapdash. Just, this is what the scripture says, therefore this is what you do. So that if the scripture says a woman is to be silent in the church, therefore that means be silent in the church. There wasn't any, well, what did it mean there? You know, maybe it means you ought not to chatter or be disruptive or something. But it was just applied. That's why I don't even like that language anymore. You don't apply the scripture because it's too willy-nilly. But the opposite reaction to that was to say, well, scripture never applies. It just kind of has these sort of abstract principles. Well, nobody can live by abstraction. It's just kind of too ethereal and out there, and it doesn't really change your life. So I'm very much helped by the post-liberals, of whom George Lindbeck is one of the leaders at Yale. And he says, Christianity is a language. Now, that is really good. We learn the language, and it is a lifestyle. It is a way of being in the world because we speak this language. So that we ask the question, how does a text form me to have a certain kind of character? So that when I look at what Christ is like, that's a paradigm for my life. Or, don't worry, it's not catchable. There's lots of good examples of bad examples in the First Testament of things that didn't work, you know. We discovered violence didn't work. We discovered that marrying four wives led to a lot of trouble. So those various accounts, the narratives and the rules and the principles and the commands and the examples, all the various kinds of literature there are in the scriptures, we immerse ourselves in those. Like if you're going to learn a language, you immerse yourself in that language so that you think that way. And when we immerse ourselves in the biblical language of shalom and in the biblical language of a God who brings us together, that forms our character to be a certain sort. Yeah? So if the character of the biblical people is this balancing of here's the strength and here's the weakness and pulling together and not pleasing ourselves, then we get formed to be that kind of a person. And that is the way we react to the world, and that is the way we seek to bring the truth of God's narrative to bear on what's going on in our world. And all that's prelude for reading the next two verses. Would somebody read 2 and 3 to remind us?
Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me.
Okay? Now, there's several, there's both the positive side and there's the struggle side in that description of how it forms us. The positive side is that we please our neighbor for two reasons. What are the two reasons it gives us?
To build him up.
Yep, and?
To instruct.
For the good. Yeah, some sort of phrase is one's about good, for the neighbor's good, and one for the building up. Yeah? I find that a very helpful double set, because I might do something that's good for you, but in the long run, it'll tear you down. Probably the chief example might be spoiled children. You know, you might give them a lot that's good for them, but not in the long run. It doesn't really build them into having a character of being able to struggle or whatever, you know? So if I'm pleasing my neighbor, I'm not going to please my neighbor necessarily by giving my neighbor exactly what she wants. That wouldn't really be to care about her. That if I have a love like unto God, God loves me with a more precise love, that I don't always get what I want. And that one of the dangers of our world is people only scrambling after what they want, which is not necessarily good, and especially not for the upbuilding in the long run. Now, if I'm going to please my neighbor in that sort of way, the verse goes on to say, what happened to Jesus as our paradigmatic example, the one whose life we are immersed into in order to imitate? Says the reproaches of those who were reproaching or insulting or some sort of word like that fell on me. Why do you think of all the First Testament verses that Paul could have quoted here, why would he quote that one as kind of the summation of what Jesus did for us? What do you think? It's kind of an odd verse to quote, don't you? It doesn't quote a verse about him dying or something. It's larger than that. The insults of the ones insulting you fell on me. Don't you think that besides the very physical pain of dying on the cross, the worst temptation to Jesus would have been when everybody's teasing him and saying, mocking him and saying, if you're really the Christ, come down from the cross. You know, why didn't he just zap him with lightning or something? You know, why didn't he give aside his godness and humble himself to death, like Paul says in Philippians? You know, that the real work of Christ was this attitude, life choice of being willing to bear everything for the sake of the other. Now, I don't mean by that we'll submit blindly to oppression. I don't mean that at all. But that for the sake of counteracting oppression, I can't resort to violence. But that I will bear the insulting for the sake of doing the good for the neighbor. It's a whole different strategy than the strategy usually used in the world around us. Our world is a strategy of I get mine and I don't care how much I push you under. But this is a strategy of being willing to undergo whatever sufferings it might entail for the sake of the larger good, for the sake of winning freedom from oppression for my brothers and sisters. Yeah?
Mm-hmm. Instead, we become very angry when we are insulted.
Yeah, I do.
Yeah, it's our natural tendency.
Yeah. Well, it's a good thing you said it that way, because it makes us realize that if we're going to be formed as the alternative people of God, it means changing our character and not living our natural way.
Right.
That's why I like this character-forming way to think about Scripture. If you think about the family you grew up in, I always embarrassed my husband by using him for an example, but this is a good one. We were on our way to a doctor one time, and this shows the difference in Myron's character and my character. We were on our way to the doctor one time, and we were on a four-lane road, and we got stopped at a red light, and the car in front of us didn't go when the light turned green, and I'm turning around and saying, Myron, you can go now. Myron, it's clear, you can pull out. And I was nagging him, basically. Because all I cared about was getting to the doctor for my sake. Myron leans over and gently says to me, I'm waiting to make sure the woman in the car in front of us is all right. Now, whose character would you rather have around? He's formed by the kind of parents he has, who are servant people, who just always are doing good for other people, to be that sort of person. I grew up sort of competing with my brothers all the time, having to prove myself sort of thing, and to this day, at you know, I married him so that if I hung around with him enough, it might rub off. You know? But we want God's formation to cause us to be this different, that we don't live out of our usual style to react with anger, but react in a way that can diffuse or that can change the scene, that can bring about, that can disarm. I like that expression in Scripture, that we deal with the principalities and powers by disarming them. It's a nice pun, don't you think? We take away their force by not submitting to it. I mean, why was Gandhi so powerful? So we have these models, especially in Jesus, but other models in the world, of this alternativity that disarms, that exposes the workings of the powers, and therefore can triumph over them. Well, we better.
And you know, and I'm sure Jesus had thoughts of that.
Sure.
As he was hanging there on the cross, you know, why am I doing this? Why do I have to take all these insults that these guys are throwing against me?
Yeah, and we know he had thoughts about
we
it.
We do not realize, we don't treat Jesus as someone that is like us, you know, I mean.
Yeah. So the great gift of the whole narrative is that we've seen Gethsemane.
Yeah, right.
So we know this wasn't
right,
easy.
Right.
We have seen this. Do I have to do this? All right. Well, that's a whole other story, but we'll get to it someday. Let's go on to 4. Let's see. We need 4 and 5 read together. Would somebody read it, please?
For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus.
That is a great invitation. In the Greek, it's the optative. May God do this. And there's the hint that God wants to do that. Stop getting in the way. May God grant you to have this kind of spirit so that you can relate to one another like this. Now, there's 2 descriptions of God, and those same 2 words are used of the Scriptures. Those 2 are really key for this happening. What are the 2 descriptions of the Scriptures and of God, both?
Steadfastness. Encouragement.
And encouragement. Now, those are wonderful words. Let me trace out some of the roots of those words, because they're a great description of what the Scriptures offer us as it's manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of God we have. Therefore, this kind of God would reveal God's self in the Scriptures this way, so that therefore, we who want to be formed in the imitation of God by virtue of the Scriptures that form us would manifest these 2 characteristics. Now, the first word, steadfastness, is that old hanging in there. You know, and there, that is so alternative to the world around us. We're trained by our world that everything's got to get solved fast. In television, you know, the sitcom, everything's happily ever after half an hour. Well, that's not the case anymore, but advertisements. Solve all your needs by instantly buying this. True? And what is the great criterion of the technological milieu? Efficiency. If this is a problem, get the right technique, and it will be solved, yes? Isn't that what we're always doing? We have some sort of technique to solve things instantly. Well, the problem is a lot of people apply that to faith. And they want an instant faith technique so that instantly all my spiritual problems are solved. Well, you don't learn a language instantly. You need to learn the language of faith by immersion in it. But this is the God of immersion. This is the God of steadfastness. The Greek literally means to stay under. So that it's not, if I'm going to love you and you've got a long-term problem, I won't just love you for a moment, and then, you know, it gets hard, and so I quit. But I want to be formed with that kind of steadfastness, that I want to be like the God of the hanging in there. Next time you pray, try praying to the God of the hanging in there. You know, that we might be formed for the long haul, discipleship in the same direction, you know? And the second one is the Greek word from which we get the name for the Holy Spirit, the called alongside one, that God is with us in the hanging in there, that God has always promised. I mean, that's part of the meta-narrative. God always saying to Israel, I will be with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. Jesus saying, Lo, I'm with you always. That it's the constant testimony of the whole meta-narrative of a God who hangs in there with us. Now, sometimes that God hangs in there with us so much that he abandons us into captivity, like Babylon or Egypt, because we have forgotten who God is. And in our forgetting who God is, we sometimes don't think God is there. God seems to be absent. But that absence, as Luther saw so clearly, is a sign of the greater presence. Well, that God of the hanging in there and of the called alongsidedness, it says, may we be formed by that. And that's how we'll have hope. We will always have hope because we know that if we're in here for the long haul, it doesn't have to change instantly. And you cannot work for peace unless you got those two, can you? Because the work for peace is very disheartening. My brother is the director of the Lutheran Peace Fellowship, and he at the time of the Gulf War, had just come to be director of Sane Frees. And after the Gulf War, man, working for peace was awfully hard. Because everybody was sort of triumphalistic about everything, you know? And all the peace building, peace working agencies in the United States lost money after the Gulf War. Because people were sort of into this victory mode and not realizing. Just look at the long-term consequences of that Gulf War. And how so many children are dying for lack of nutrition and clean water and all that stuff. Yes? Yeah. So that if we're going to be working for God's purposes in the world, these two characteristics are what's going to give us enough hope to keep hanging in there. That God is the hanger-inner, and that God is with us, and God forms us by a word of that, a word of encouragement and steadfastness, and therefore it can create that kind of character in us for the sake of the neighbor. So, and all of this will be according to Jesus Christ, because he is the one who gives us the model in his suffering and death and resurrection. Now, read verse 6 for the culmination of this section.
So that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Notice that there's a double with one accord, with one voice. And of course, the name from which we get that wonderful book. So that we're brought together from our diversities into a unanimity of mind concerning this God. And the God of this description, that this God revealed who this God was most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, therefore, inviting us to know that God as Father and Mother. That God who is God of all and the Father of all. And therefore, we cannot not care about the unity of everyone, because this is the God of everyone. Now, that unifying is all elaborated upon in the next section by quotations of the First Testament. And those quotations are really significant because they come from scattered around in the First Testament to show us that we misread that whole first covenant of God if we think it's only about the Jews. That all along it was for the sake of God choosing Israel, only for the sake of the outreach to the nations. So that's why all this quotation from from the first half of the literature, first 6/9 of the literature. So somebody read, please, verses 7 to 13.
Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And further, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come. He who rises to in him shall the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
Okay, notice again, hope is sort of a thread stitching this whole thing together to give us the possibility to keep on going. Now, with all those texts from the First Testament, just before those are given, there is a double description again, and a description of how God has welcomed and what that welcoming was for. So we welcome one another as Christ welcomed us. And then notice in verse 8 is the double description. Christ did what?
Became a servant.
Yeah, start with that. That he became a servant. That's the whole attitude of this language. Servanthood language. Non-hierarchical, non-oppressive, for the sake of the servanting. There's that balancing thing again. All right, so he became a servant for what? Then it gives us...
to glorify God.
Yeah?
And then? Confirm the promises.
What?
Confirm the promises.
To confirm the promises, and this is for the glorifying of God, and... Oh, I'm sorry, it goes into verse 9, I'm sorry. And on the other hand, for the sake of? Yeah, for the sake of the Gentiles, what would it be?
Glorify God.
Yeah. Now, that's a wonderful unifying thing, too, because it ties in with, is this still up there? I can't see. With our postmodernism rejection of a truth. Notice it says Jesus became a servant, and it's for the sake of the truth of God. That there is an objective truth in the world. Keep remembering, we don't know it perfectly. We know the one who is, and that there is a truth. So you don't have to create your own. But this truth has several parts. And one of the parts is the fulfilling of the promises. Now, when the postmodernists want to throw out meta-narrative because it's oppressive, and if I want to offer that the Bible gives to us the revelation of a God whose meta-narrative is not oppressive, how might I describe what that meta-narrative is? And I believe a good way to think about it is the way God kept promises. God promised Israel to deliver them from captivity in Egypt, and God brings them out. And God promised to make them a people, and God gives them God's wisdom for the sake of, and God brings them out of Babylon. But all along, God is promising that there would be a follow-up to David that's different from David, that there will be a Prince of Peace. And so the promising as it is incarnated in Jesus Christ. And the grand promise fulfillment of all, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's why we celebrate every Sunday as a resurrection day, because this is the best promise keeping you ever saw. And this promise keeping of the resurrection therefore gives us hope for all God's promises into the future and into the eternity of the future. That this God will keep his promises. And one of the main promises, as we see from all these texts, is that God chooses a people only for the sake of the others, so that the world might know that this is a promising God. and that the mercy that we have experienced as the people of God might be passed on by our agency so that the world might know that this is a promising God. So there's always that double sense. Here is the truth about God. Here is the implications of that truth in how the people who know that truth will pass it on to other people. So it's a never that any of us can be proud about knowing the God in through Jesus Christ, but the gift of that knowing for the sake of our welcoming and welcoming one another just as Christ welcomed us. With the culmination in verse 13. Now previously, there was a description of the God of forbearance or patience or steadfastness and the God of encouragement. Now how's God described in verse 13?
God of hope.
That because this is the kind of God we have, therefore we can always have hope. And Paul has just talked about that in chapter 5 of Romans. Where, does anybody know that verse about hope in Romans 5, verse 5? That hope will not disappoint. See, the reason we can have hope is because we know God is the one who has kept promises. And in Romans 5, it elaborates that he took upon our sin, and he died for us while we were still sinners. And, you know, all the implications of what that really means. But as we look at that faithfulness on the part of Jesus, but especially, let me emphasize, the suffering on the part of God. We become non-Trinitarian a lot of times when we think about Jesus dying, and we think it was only Jesus. We forget about the Trinity dying. And it's only by the sake of the Trinity dying that we can avoid some misinterpretations that have thought that God the Father is being oppressive of the Son there. That's to not be Trinitarian. To really think about the suffering of God. Terence Fretheim at Luther Seminary is the best one I know on the suffering of God. He has a marvelous book by that title. It's an old book, but it's the best one I've ever found on the suffering of God. So that we really understand that's why we can have hope. Because this God is demonstrated by God's own suffering that God will fulfill promises, and therefore the suffering will be brought to an end. So may this God, who has this character, fill you with
hope.
With hope. And?
Joy and peace.
Joy and peace. What a great combination of the attributes of the alternative community. That we have peace, and of course Paul is thinking about the biblical shalom there, the First Testament Hebrew shalom, with all the things that shalom means, that we are satisfied and fulfilled and content and whole. And you know what shalom means if I say it to you?
Peace.
More than that.
Love.
Yeah, my Hebrew professor at Berkeley taught me that if I say shalom to you, as a Jew understood it, it means whatever you lack for wholeness, if I can give it to you, it's yours. That's why the book of James will say, why do you say peace, peace, and send people off without lunch? That's a loose paraphrase of James, but you get the idea. You know, I can't say shalom to the world if I'm not willing to invest myself for the shalom of the world. Because that's what is inherent in that word. So if God is this kind of God, the God of shalom, and God fills me with that kind of joy and peace in believing, then I'm able to pass on these gifts of God, this character of God, for the sake of the healing of the world. So that we might abound, it says, that we might be filled with, that we might pass it on by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, with that kind of octave, in other words, this is what God wants, so don't stand in the way. That's why Paul can say the confident thing of verse 14. And we're going to close with that. Would somebody read verse 14?
I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another.
Okay. It's a Jewish thing to do to make a three there. In the Hebrew literature, all over the place, throughout both testaments, you'll see when writers sort of are, they didn't have computers that could do boldface. So if they want to emphasize, this is what God is working in us, a lot of times it's grouped in threes. And here, this three is a very important progression. And notice all the elaborate buildup Paul gives. He's not even met the Romans yet, which is why it's such a nice buildup. He says, I myself am absolutely convinced, I've become totally convinced, and I'm thoroughly convinced that y'all, brothers and sisters, have these three characteristics. It's a great vision for the church. And I mean that with a capital C, the universal, all of us who claim to be God's people. You got to have the goodness before you have the knowledge. And then the knowledge and the goodness together issue in being able to instruct. And it's even a little stronger. It might carry implications of sometimes we rebuke each other. Sometimes we maybe have to admonish a little bit for the sake of more thoroughly incarnating the vision of God. So you're totally full of goodness. Your character, if you are immersed in Christ Jesus, is to become filled with the goodness of Christ Jesus. But it's coupled with knowledge. I can't just act blindly, even if I'm good. I act with some knowledge of the truth of God and the truth of the world. I have to know both. I have to know what kind of God I have who wishes this for the world, wills it for the world. And I have to know what the needs of the world are. So it requires perspicacity. Isn't that a nice word? It requires circumspection, the old King James word. Look carefully how you walk. That we look all around so that I don't enter blindly into things, but learn so that what I try to be for the sake of God's kingdom will be the best that I can offer, you know, and fits with what the needs might be. So there's always this balancing that we saw in the very first verse. So that coupling of goodness and together with the full knowledge, then that can issue in us being able. It's a very nice word that we would be able to properly instruct each other, to encourage each other, which is all what we do in all of our conversations around here. That we're always instructing each other to understand better and to be more sensitive and to worship more fully, and so that we're all of us contributing our gifts for the sake of the well-being of the whole, so that when we go back outside to that other world where life is not so full of peace and shalom, that we can be agents of this process of God. Well, let's close with prayer for that to happen, and tomorrow we'll look at building the church as a community for the sake of living this out. Let's pray. God of steadfastness and encouragement, because you hang in with us, increase in us our awareness, our desire, and our ability to hang in with others. And we especially pray that for our own sake, so that others will hang in with us, and that together we might constantly stir one another up to love and good works, and that we, your people, might be filled with a bright vision of your unifying purposes and the richness of your acceptance, so that as we are accepted before you through the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, that we might always welcome and invite the world into your promises. Thank you that you are a God who keeps promises. We ask for you to keep your promises with us this week and change us by your word and form us by your visions and by your revelation, that we might serve you with gladness and humility and wisdom for the sake of the world. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You know that.